fear is one of the best motivators in the world. Causes us to look both ways before crossing the street, to stay away from the edges of tall buildings, and usually to wait a little bit before eating food that has just come out of the oven. So the fear of being hit by a car, the fear of falling off a building or burning your tongue, all equal fears in my book, cause us or motivate us to act a certain way. Those are positive examples that keep us safe. But there are also some like not great examples of this. Fear has actually become one of the primary motivating factors that has shaped a generation of parents raising their kids. So in his book called The Anxious Generation, author Jonathan Haidt describes how, in a sense, cable news and the 24-hour news cycle has fanned into flame and intensified the fear of child kidnapping. So staying away from stranger danger was like part of the safety rhetoric for many of us growing up, which is good and fine. I'm not like anti that kind of safety. But the next generation of parents, I think, took it to a whole new level. The fear of child kidnapping caused a generation of parents to ultimately stop letting their kids have a play-based childhood where they're free to play at parks, play outside in the street, explore their neighborhood, get in trouble with their friends for fear of kidnapping. And this happened in large part due to the rise of cable news. Someone in one state could watch a story replayed about every hour about a kidnapping that happened across the country, and now they are less inclined to let their kids go out the door to play. So Jonathan Haidt says in his book, this fear-based parenting helped eradicate a play-based childhood, which eventually paved the way for a phone-based childhood, where kids are now growing up on their devices in their rooms rather than playing and riding bikes with their neighbors and their friends. Ironically, parents should now be similarly afraid of the damage that can be done on phones and social media. Our deepest fears drive and motivate our behaviors. Sometimes this is good, sometimes it's not. Sometimes we even have like competing fears and a struggle ensues. So my daughter, Nora, loves to climb trees, to climb on top of our house. She asks me multiple times every week. She found out she can get on top of her house from one tree and like shimmies down the branch to get on top of the house. And she asks like multiple times in a week, can I just get on top of the house? I'm like, no, why would you get on top of the house? Basically anything that she can climb, she wants to. We have a particularly tall tree in our backyard, and she climbs pretty much to the top of that tree. It's like at least twice as tall as our house, wouldn't you say, that like the height that she climbs to? And I have competing fears here. On the one hand, I'm afraid that she will fall and hurt herself very badly. On the other hand, I'm also afraid of suppressing my daughter's bravery and her sense of adventure and her self-confidence. I'm afraid of raising a fearful child who doesn't take risks. So in this case, I have to balance my fear and let one kind of outweigh the other. I'm probably more afraid of her losing her beautiful sense of adventure and her risk-taking nature than I am of her breaking a bone. So she climbs, and I pray for her to not fall. The things that we fear the most drive our behavior and ultimately form us as people. Good or bad, right or wrong, our fears powerfully shape who we are, how we live. In addition to like our own fears influencing our behavior, other people can actually exploit the things that we are afraid of if they know about it. So heavy examples coming at you. Pharaoh was so afraid of the growing number of Israelites in Egypt that he convinced the Egyptians to share his fear. He exploited that fear and had a generation of Jewish babies killed. The propaganda of Hitler and the Nazis created a fear of the Jews as a threat to German safety, and that justified their, in their eyes, their persecution and eventually genocide of them. In our own country, in some ways, particularly in World War II, after Pearl Harbor, used the fear of the Japanese to justify rounding up Japanese Americans and incarcerating thousands in internment camps. People in power exploit our fears to manipulate us. And it still happens today. Fear is perhaps the primary thing about us that can be exploited by politicians, political parties, and the for-profit news machine to get their way and accomplish their agendas. So news outlets highlight and repeat stories that cause fear and outrage because this hooks us in. We keep watching politicians play on your fear by telling you that your fears will happen to you if you vote for the other people or if you don't vote for them. The contrary, actually, they will save you from what you fear if you just place your trust to them and vote for them. So whether it's a fear of World War III or an economic recession, the fear of losing religious liberties, or the fear of losing liberties related to sexuality and gender, whether you fear the loss of access to abortion or fearing the loss of lives due to abortion, or fearing the death of democracy, politicians are trained, they know exactly what they're doing, to use particular rhetoric, and the news cycle is finely tuned to play to our fears because the things that we fear the most drive our behavior and form us as people. So we are in the second of three talks about politics in general, how our church enters into this area of life in a healthy way. And the reason I'm talking about fear tonight in the context of this series is because I think that whatever you fear, whatever your political party or ideology, the news that you watch, whatever it is wanting you to fear, may be causing your allegiance to Jesus to be shaken. It could be causing misalignment with the values of the kingdom of God, and it is definitely forming you into a person who could be fearing the world and your future in it rather than forming you into a person who fears God and trusts in him. We'll say all of that just one more time. We're talking about fear because the things we fear could be causing our allegiance to Jesus to be shaken, could be causing us to be misaligned in our values against the kingdom of God and his values, and could be forming us into people who fear for the world and fear for our future in it rather than being people who primarily fear God. So tonight we're going to look at a passage of scripture that actually shows an example of this happening, this exact thing, in the nation of Israel. Their fears were exploited, and they chose to fear for the world and their future in it rather than God and his commands. And we may find some instruction for what we can try to do differently today. So if you got a Bible in front of you, open up to Isaiah chapter 8. I'm going to spend almost as much time explaining the context of this passage as I do talking about the text, because we need it. And I just heard a funny thing. Some pastor was telling them, hey, I'm going to give you the context. And he said, because any text without a context is just a con. Okay, the nation of Israel has gone through a huge split. They have divided into the north and south. The north is confusingly called Israel, and the south is called Judah. Israel is thoroughly wicked. The kingdom in the north, thoroughly wicked. They have totally abandoned God, they and their kings. Judah, however, goes back and forth between having some good kings who were following the Lord and leading their people to follow the Lord, and then also sometimes having bad kings who were wicked and led their people to not follow the Lord. In the story that we're looking at, Judah is ruled by King Ahaz, and he is not one of Judah's good kings. He does what is evil in the eyes of God and leads the whole nation of Judah to also follow him in their wicked ways. On top of this, they've got a bad king, they're not following God. On top of this, the kingdom of Israel, the northern half of the split, has joined forces with another wicked nation called Aram, and they are attacking Judah to try to take it over. So Israel and Aram, this alliance, they have Aram, they have set up siege works. They're trying to take the city and destroy Ahaz, but they haven't broken through yet. They're trying, it's not happening easily. Ahaz and the nation of Judah are probably disheartened because people who used to be their brothers and their family have allied with their enemies to take them out. Mostly they're terrified of what feels like their impending destruction. And so this is where the prophet Isaiah comes in to this part of the story. He comes into the scene on God's behalf and he tells Ahaz that he does not need to be afraid. You don't need to be afraid of Israel and Aram because God is going to save them. He's not going to let them take the city. So God says through Isaiah, he tells Ahaz to ask for a sign. He promises, you're not going to be destroyed. Ask me for a sign, I'll show you one, in case he doubts. God says, you're going to be delivered. I got you, I promise. If you don't believe me, ask me for proof. And then Ahaz does a very weird thing. He says, I'm not going to test the Lord. So that's like this commandment in Deuteronomy where it says, don't put your Lord, your God, to the test. But Ahaz has like been following exactly none of the commandments for like all this whole time. And then he picks this random one to be like, no, I'm not going to put the Lord, my God, to the test, even though God just told him to do it. So it's kind of like a smokescreen of holiness. And the reason he does that is because he had his own plan. He had his own strategy that we read about in 2 Kings. We're not going to open to it, but Ahaz disobeyed the Lord with a fake obedience to the Lord because he had his own political deal that he was working on. He was going to try to team up with Assyria, another foreign wicked nation, pledging to basically serve them if they'll come in and help Judah fight off Israel and Aram. So Isaiah prophesies, God promises that Assyria will indeed defeat Israel and Aram and prevent them from destroying Ahaz and Judah, but it won't turn out how Ahaz was hoping because God will actually end up using Assyria to later invade Judah as well. It would happen when Ahaz's son Hezekiah reigned as king. So to our text, these are the words of God through the prophet Isaiah to Ahaz and the people of Judah while they're afraid for their lives and trying to like run with their own strategy at the expense of obeying God. That's what's happening. So this is Isaiah chapter 8, verse 11 and 12 we'll look at first. This is what the Lord says to me with his strong hand upon me, warning me not to follow the way of this people. Do not call conspiracy everything this people calls a conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear and do not dread it. So this is an interesting portion of this chapter because God is kind of talking directly to Isaiah, but I think intending that these words actually make it to King Ahaz and to the people of Israel and any of the people that would be willing to follow God. And he tells them to stop concerning themselves with the conspiracies surrounding Israel's and Aram's alliance. Some scholars think it's possible that there were like some dissenters within Judah who were conspiring against King Ahaz to overthrow him. We don't know exactly what the conspiracies are. The point is that there were rumors and ideas and conspiracies flying around causing fear. God tells his people to stop fueling the flame of the rumors, and he tells them not to fear what all the people are afraid of right now. And what did they fear? They feared the destruction, their destruction by Aram and Israel more than they feared God. Ahaz trusted more in his own political alliance strategy than he trusted and feared how God could protect them. Trusting in God for Ahaz probably would have involved him repenting from all his wicked ways, and he was clearly not interested in doing this. Again, he pretended to honor God by not putting him to the test, but this was just a way for him to kind of justify what he was already doing, already working on, already wanted to do, which was to make his own alliance with Assyria. So here's the problem of Ahaz and the people of Judah. I'm just going to like leave it here for you and for me. They feared for their future more than they feared God. They trusted in their own strategies, not in God's promises. And they were not willing to repent of their sins so that they could realign with God and his purposes. I don't know about you, but I feel on a deep level some disturbing similarities between how maybe I'm tempted to feel and think as a Jesus follower today in our current political system. Let's keep reading. He tells them not to be afraid of all the stuff going on. Then he says this in verse 13. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. He will be a holy place. For both Israel and Judah, he will be a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And for the people of Jerusalem, he will be a trap and a snare. Many of them will stumble. They will fall and be broken. They will be snared and captured. So this section, verse 13, begins with the name, the Lord Almighty. So every time when you're reading the Old Testament and you see the Lord in all caps and Almighty next to it, in Hebrew, it's two words, Yahweh Tzavaot. Can you say Yahweh? Tzavaot. Nice. Sometimes translated as the Lord of hosts or the God of armies. The idea is that this is the God who controls a massive legion of soldiers that we cannot see, but that are insanely powerful because God is in control of them. He is in charge of the hosts. And so God is saying, stop concerning yourselves with the conspiracies. Don't be afraid. Yahweh Tzvaot is the one who has the power and the authority and the command of the things in this world. And he is the one that should be feared and the one that should be dreaded. He is the one who will hold both Israel and Judah to account for their rebellion. He is the one who, if he wants to, can use the armies of Assyria and Aram and eventually Babylon to do his bidding and execute his justice. And so essentially God's people feared for their future. They feared these other nations more than they feared him. And God's like, I'm the one who is in control, and I'm the one that you should be fearing. So let's take a quick moment to talk about what that means to fear God. It's kind of a confusing concept because God loves us. He is our Father. Jesus says, like, my yoke is easy, my burden light. I'm gentle and humble in heart. So we're not supposed to be afraid of God, like we're afraid of heights or something like that. Nor are we supposed to be afraid that God will lose his temper with us or anything like that. So in general, fear of God is a way to describe the most ultimate form of reverence, which isn't just respect. It's deeper than that. So this analogy is going to fall short, but it was interesting to me, so we're just going to go with it, all right? How would you feel? Just imagine how you would feel and act if you were in the presence of a person who, like, for sure had the most influence in the world. Like, if some company made some list of, like, the top 10 most influential people in the world, and they were number one. And also this person was, like, the fastest and the strongest and the deadliest person. But also the, like, kindest, best, like, morally holy person. So, like, what if you're in the presence of a mashup of, like, Putin, Elon Musk, Jason Momoa, Chuck Norris, a Navy SEAL, but also, like, Mother Teresa and Tim Keller. All of those in one. If you can come up with a better mashup than that, I dare you to try. That person all rolled up into one, what would you feel around that person? Probably a lot of things, but a deep reverence and respect and probably fear. Like, this person is so powerful and so holy and so kind of scary, but they're also so inviting and loving. Fear, the ultimate version of respect. In The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, C.S. Lewis describes this fearful nature of God through the character Aslan. So here's a conversation that shows that. Aslan is a lion, the great lion. And then Susan says, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. So he's the king, he's in charge, and he is as terrible and powerful as a lion, but he is also good, and we are supposed to fear him. So the fear of God in general, in the specific context of Isaiah 8, I think we're learning that the fear for them to fear God means that they should have been more concerned with how God will hold people to account for the evil that they do, and they should be more concerned with that over what they're worried is going to happen in their lifetime. Additionally, for them to fear God would have meant that they should have trusted him, even when they didn't know how it was going to work out. Their own vision, their own ability to see what was going to work, what wasn't, they needed to trust God more than that. Okay, let's finish our passage. These final verses have some good instruction for us. I'm going to pause and do another nod. My buddy Jakin Garcia has been helping write the outline for these teachings, and this is another one of those moments where I just grabbed what he said and just, like, plopped it in here. And so these are, like, beautiful three-part, like, application things that we're just going to throw at you, and it's great. So thank you, Jakin. So what we'll see in a second is that we wait in faith, we pray in faith, and we search the text in faith in these moments where we're needing to begin to fear God and to trust him. So let's look at verse 16 and 17. Bind up this testimony of warning and seal up God's instruction among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the descendants of Jacob. I will put my trust in him. So this is the first thing that we can do when we're faced with the things that are causing us to fear, is to wait for the Lord in faith to see what he may do. It's a posture of trust in his goodness, in his character, in his plan, and in his timing. So even when we can't see how things will work out, when we're doubting, we don't act in our own strength or devise our own plans like Ahaz, we wait for the Lord. In addition to waiting, we direct our anxiety and our fear about the situation to the Lord in prayer. So we pray in faith. We lift up our concerns with honesty and just tell God in simple, clear terms what you are afraid of. What are you worried is going to happen? What are you afraid of losing? What are you afraid of suffering? What are you struggling to trust in? And then perhaps we can end our prayers in the pattern of the Psalms where we present like, God, this is how I feel. And though I'm feeling this way, yeah, I'll still offer you my praise and give you my trust. Finally, verses 19 and 20. When someone tells you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? Consult God's instruction and the testimony of warning. If anyone does not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. God's people, in the chaos of their fear and their plans and the conspiracies, were apparently like looking anywhere for answers, consulting with mediums and necromancers and spiritual gurus. And God says, why are you searching for answers amongst those who do not have them? And so he says to consult God's instruction. It's the word of God that he spoke through Isaiah. Remember, read and remember what he has said. So this is our invitation in our times of fear and anxiety and confusion, is to search the text in faith. When we have specific questions about something that's causing us fear or anxiety, if it's related to our political season that we're in, we don't understand how to think about something, we search the text, search the word of God, knowing that his word can help us identify error and things that we are not supposed to adopt as his followers. There's a concept that is kind of popular to talk about in Christian circles, which is the idea of formation. James K.A. Smith is an author who has written extensively on this topic. John Mark Comer and John Tyson, two other pastors and authors, have kind of popularized James K.A. Smith's work. Many of us have probably read something about this, and rather than picking one of them to quote, I'm just going to summarize for you, but I want you to know that I'm regurgitating various things that one or all three of them have said. The idea is that we are always, constantly, without your say-so, being formed. Individualism, kind of controlling your own life, becoming your own person without the like influence of someone else, is actually a myth. It cannot be done. So parts of our world, our culture, and the community that whatever you're a part of, are constantly shaping your desires. You ever think about like, you didn't used to carry around a water bottle all the time. Someone made you do that. You didn't used to care about the Enneagram, and no one cared about seed oils 20 years ago. My point is that our world and our culture and our community, whether online or in person, are shaping what we know, what we think, what we care about. They're shaping us as people. Formation is always happening. We cannot stop it. Deformation can also be happening simultaneously. So when two things have competing values or interests, to be formed in one area can mean that you're being deformed in another. So sometimes, maybe often, we're being formed against our will into the image of our culture and being deformed in the image of Jesus. So we begin, whether in our thoughts or our actions, to act more like the world around us and less like Jesus would have us be. But the opposite can be true. The more that we adopt the lifestyle and the practices and the thought life of Jesus as revealed in scriptures, the more that we are formed into his image and deformed out of the image of the world. So for us, people that are trying to follow Jesus, formation, the thought patterns and practices in line with what God commands that help us become more like Jesus. Deformation is the opposite. Thought patterns and practices out of line with what God commands that cause us to become more like the world. I think it's really important to acknowledge that formation and deformation are not just about what you do, like whether you read your Bible more at all or more than you read other things, or whether you pray as much as you should, or do like the spiritual disciplines and spiritual practices. Those are very important parts of our formation, but formation is probably just as much about what thoughts and thought patterns you let live in your head. Ideally, in becoming like Jesus, we learn to think like him. The New Testament Paul, particularly in multiple times, talks about putting on the mind of Christ. So we don't just like copy the things that he does. I mean, we do want to do that, but we want to learn to think like him as well. So here's where all of this has been leading. The things that we fear the most drive our behavior and form us. They form us as people. Our fears are forming us. If you fear something that God does not want you to fear, or more than you fear him, or if you don't fear God at all, then fear of something is driving your thought patterns. And what may be happening is you're being deformed into less like Jesus and more into the world. So our political system and the climate is fundamentally and with great precision and efficacy is exploiting our fears. There are things that we are afraid of, whether it's economic hardship or the threat of escalation of conflict in the world, the fear of our country becoming more or less free in some area of life that you care deeply about. These things that we fear might be deforming us out of the image of Jesus, because the things that we fear form us. And so here's maybe as strong as I feel comfortable sharing it today. Political fear, however founded in reality it may be, will deform us because God calls us to fear him above all else. And what I mean is that you might have legitimate fears that like make sense and are logical. If this party gets elected, then this thing is more likely to happen. We can acknowledge that there are some realities like that. Maybe a good case to validate the truth of whatever it is that you fear. But the more we as his followers let fear live deeply in our soul, it's forming us. And so forgive me for what sounds like this fundamentalist main point, but our goal, can I remind us, is to fear God and not what your political ideology wants you to fear. 2 Corinthians 10:15 is just mind-blowing to me. It talks about how we are supposed to think critically about what we're hearing and demolish arguments. I love that. Just think about that. Next time you're listening to someone, even if you're like inclined to agree with them, like whether your knee-jerk is to kind of side with someone who's more progressive or someone who's more conservative, just like, would you be willing to demolish their arguments and take your thoughts captive? Handle them and submit them. Make them obedient to Jesus and the kingdom. It's not just examining whether something is true or not. It's examining, does this issue deserve to live in my brain and make me afraid? Or would Jesus have something to say about that? There are a lot of things that could happen as a result of the election coming up, some of them scary. It does not matter what side you're on, if you're on a side, if you're trying to stop thinking about things. Fear is the oxygen that we are breathing in, and it is not what God wants for us. And so, I want to invite you to give these things to the Lord. I don't know how to just like decide, I'm not going to be afraid anymore. But I'm pretty sure that maybe if we tell God what we're afraid of, that that's probably a good start, that we might identify them. Psalm 139, you've heard it before, but can we just remember another thing that's mind-blowing? That we can ask God to help us understand ourselves. Search me, God, know my heart, tell me what's going on in here, reveal what I'm feeling to me, is the invitation of Psalm 139. So I'm wondering if you'd be willing to do that. To think about what you are afraid of with respect to the election, the state of our nation. Maybe, God bless you, you're not afraid of anything in that realm, but there's something else. You could think about that. That's okay. As you think about the things that you fear, I'm also inviting you to measure your fear of that thing against your fear of God, your respect for him, your reverence for him, and your trust in him. Would you be willing to honestly reflect on whether or not you would say that you fear God? And then, would you be willing, and just in some just quiet moments of prayer, to just hand them to the Lord? I don't know exactly what that looks like for you, but would you be willing to just give it a shot? Pray that he shows you what's going on, and then just say, Lord, I don't know what to do, but here, these are the things that I'm afraid of. Maybe there's no like resolution, like I'll never be afraid again, but just maybe the moment of honesty is something that God can work with to begin to deform you out of the way of our culture and form you into the image of Jesus. So let's pray. I'm not going to pray. You're going to pray just for a few minutes and have God identify these things and you give them to him.